What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us on this Friday. Glad to have you with us. You know what? We're not going to be taking your calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion. We've got a whole bunch of emails that have come in over the past couple of weeks, and we're going to try to tackle as many of those today as we can. So today, it's going to be our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and you, Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Are you ready to tackle a bunch of these?
Let's do it.
Let's do it. And we're going to begin this time with a special email or phone call that we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Yes, I have a question. I'm from Ohio. We are taught that Jesus is in the sacraments in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. My question is Jesus camouflaged in the person of the priest in the sacraments, like in the Mass? So it's the priest up there, but that's actually Jesus up there. So my question is he camouflaged as the priest? Thank you. Yep, bye.
Yeah, that's a great question. I really appreciate it. So there's something very good about your question, and there's something that's a little bit off base about your question, and I'll give you the good and I'll give you the off base. The good part is that you're correct to note that there is a way in which Christ is present in the sacrament, and there's a way in which Christ is present in the priest, and I might add, there's a way that Christ is present in you. But the modes of Christ's presence differ. They're not the same mode. So Christ is present in the sacrament by a supernatural reality that the Church calls transubstantiation, and that means that the bread and wine of the elements become the body and blood of Christ. There's nothing else like that in all of reality, and Christ doesn't express that mode of presence anywhere else except in the Blessed Sacrament. In the priest, the Christ is present in virtue of the priest's ordination. The priest has been configured to Christ in a particular way that enables him to represent Christ in an authoritative way and to effectuate, to celebrate the sacraments.
Okay.
And so when we talk about the priest is in persona Christi, it's sort of like the way that an ambassador would go to another country in the name of, you know, the executive of his country, the president or prime minister or whatever. And he might have authority to act on behalf of the country and to negotiate and sign treaties and that sort of thing, because it's delegated to him by whatever the powers that be are from where he came from, or the way you might give someone power of attorney.
Oh, okay.
Right? You know?
Yeah.
So something similar, but it's more than just a legal document. It's actually something that's impressed supernaturally on the priest's character, but it has that legal authority. In the believer, in the baptized person, Christ is also present. Christ is imprinted on your personality in a way that enables you to cooperate with grace and to eventually shape your personality after the personality of Jesus, so that you come to share his priorities and his points of view and to behave and live in the world like Christ does. That's, you know, that sanctification process is not automatic, but the seed is dropped into you, as it were, by baptism, which if you cooperate and let it grow, it will eventually result in your holiness or likeness to Christ.
Well, there you go. Thanks so much for your call to our EWTN radio listener comment line. We have that open for you 24 hours a day at 205-795-5773. But right now, let's get back to some of these great emailed questions. This one, a fascinating one from Joe in Florida. Joe says, why would anyone think that St. Joseph was an old man when he married Mary? After all, even Mother Angelica mused, old men don't walk to Egypt.
Right. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. Well, so maybe it was because he was an old man.
Okay.
Right? So it might be that the tradition that that Joseph was an old man has a basis in historical fact. And so maybe this is the pristine memory of the early church, and they're not making it up. They're saying, you know, that's the Joseph we knew. That's what the stories have come down to us. I'm not saying that is the case. I'm saying that's a possibility. He may actually have been old, right?
Okay.
Now, if you want to run with your hypothesis that this is something that the church is imagining, they're trying to imagine, well, what must Joseph have been like? Well, he must have been old. If that's the way you're thinking about this, the reason would have been the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, right? The uh-huh. view of Joseph as a kind of caretaker, you know, a custodian of the Holy Family, who has brought this young girl and her child under his care, and you know his interest is totally benevolent, and there's nothing purient about it at all, as would be typical of, well, I should say more typical perhaps of an older man rather than a younger man. Now there is another tradition in the church that Joseph was a younger strapping guy who could swing a hammer and truck to Egypt and presumably, beat off the wolves or whatever. And,
yeah.
and each of these images of Joseph exist in the tradition.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for that email. We're going to take this one right up to the break here from Donna, who says, I want to know, what is the difference between the Gregorian calendar and the Julian calendar when it comes to feast days and holidays? Thanks very much. God bless your ministry. Donna.
Yeah, so the Gregorian calendar, it was an update to the Julian calendar that accorded better with the astronomical phenomena.
Uh-huh,
right, had a better fit to the actual astronomical year.
Yeah,
In terms of how have feast days shifted? I mean, they would have shifted insofar as in relationship to things, to astronomical events like the spring equinox or the summer solstice or the winter solstice, that sort of thing would shift in there. But I mean, that wouldn't necessarily shift the name of the calendar date. You know what I'm saying?
Like, yeah.
If feast is on December 25th, you might actually move the season of the year in which December 25th falls, but you're still going to celebrate on whatever the new December 25th is, right?
I see.
Now, whether there were any legal changes to the lectionary and so forth, the feast days, history of liturgy is not my area of expertise, so I may not. Feast days gets moved around in the church's history, and I don't know the history of every feast day that's ever been moved.
Do you remember there was a period like in the 1600s, I think it was, when they just said, okay, we're going to change this number of days, and they're gone. We're going to move ahead.
Yeah, and I know as an historian, I remember when you would pull dates from older documents. You had to adjust your dates to match the calendar at the time.
That's why that song came out. Who threw out these 40 days?
Oh, there you go. Okay.
I couldn't resist that one. We're going to come back in just a moment. Lots more of these great emails that we've received over the past couple of weeks on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Not taking your calls today. We're going to try to blast through as many of these wonderful emails as possible in this hour. If you have sent us an email, by golly, we just might hit it on today's program. And if you'd like to send us one for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Well, obviously, we are now in Lent, a time when we focus on our friendship with God, and our dear Father Joseph has prepared Lenten meditations and a free ebook to help guide you through this holy season. Sign up for it. Get it at ewtn.com/Lent. Couldn't make it any easier than that. ewtn.com/Lent. All right, let's get to one from Rona, who says, Dr. Anders, is voting pro-choice a sin?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So the church has a teaching on cooperation with evil. And this is what it says. It is always wrong to formally cooperate with evil. Let me define my terms. To formally cooperate with evil is to take an action that is intended by the agent to bring about the evil. I want there to be more abortions, so I'm going to vote pro-choice because I just think the more aborted babies, the better, right? If that's your position, the church would say, yeah, that is immoral, gravely immoral, because you are trying to bring about abortion. That's formal cooperation. Abortion is a grave evil. That's always wrong. Let's say, and I'm just going to be very hypothetical and absurd here, you have a candidate that is against abortion, and in favor of nucleothermal destruction of the universe.
Oh my.
Right. Is like we're gonna save the babies and then nuke the whole world. Right.
Okay.
Or, you know, or maybe they're against abortion, but they're in favor of mass genocide of an entire continent, right? And you say, and the other guy's pro-choice, but he's against thermonuclear war and genocide.
Okay.
All right. And those are the only options that you've got. I mean, this is a wild and hypothetical scenario, right? And you go, okay, I'm trying to, like, how can I best advance the church's vision of the social order? I don't want abortion at all. I'm totally against abortion. But if we have a thermonuclear winter, we won't have any people to have ethics towards, right? And you made the judgment, I'm not going to vote for the pro-choice guy because he's pro-choice, but yeah. I might vote for him because he's against the genocide of an entire continent, and the other guy's for that, right? You're trying to weigh options here. And there are circumstances like that where you think if there's a proportionate reason and your intent is not to further the evil action, right, then your cooperation would be what's called material cooperation. And material cooperation can be wrong under some circumstances, but if it's remote material cooperation, you're not very close to the action, and there's some sufficient proportionate reason the church does permit, under certain circumstances, material but not formal cooperation with evil.
Okay.
Now, you know, to actually do that moral calculus requires prudent judgment.
Uh-huh.
And you know, being caught up within an ideological camp is not sufficient to have prudent judgment. In fact, that's a good way to shut down your prudent judgment. And I don't care if you're on the right or the left. When you start getting into ideological narratives and framing everything in terms of our team is the good guys and those guys are the bad guys and, you know, my team at all costs, that sort of thing, you've lost touch with your critical judgment and you're not going to be prudent. You know, a good way to get prudent judgment is spend time with really prudent people and ask a lot of questions, be teachable, be open to correction and so forth, and then try to make prudent decisions, not only about the body politic, but about every kind of moral choice you have to make.
Yeah. You ever heard the phrase, hold your nose and go into the ballot box?
Well, I certainly know the experience.
Yeah, well, yeah. It reminds me of whenever we run an encore of The Doctor Is In. We have a little announcement at the beginning where Dr. Ray says, we have no best of shows. This is the least worst encore. So
there you go.
It is called a communion here on EWTN. We're doing the mailbag program today, so no calls, if you please. This one from Fernand, I believe it is, Fernand. What is the history of married priests, and when did it switch over to celibate priests?
Right. So there have been married and celibate priests from the age of the apostles. Peter was married. Paul was celibate. And both of their examples have been appealed to in favor of one or the other form of life. But Christ himself, of course, was celibate. Christ commended celibacy. In Matthew chapter 19, he praised those who had made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, by which he doesn't mean castration, he means celibacy. St. Paul holds forth his own example of celibacy and says this is by far the better way. And so the example of Christ, Christ's commendation of a chaste life and imitation of the angels and Paul's own example, left a very strong preference for celibacy in the tradition. And there was a time in the tradition early on when married men were ordained, they didn't divorce their wives, but they stopped having marital relations with them.
Now, okay.
That's not actually required today by canon law, but that was a practice because so highly regarded was celibacy in the church. The law on celibacy is a later development, but the valoration of celibacy, to valorize celibacy, is something that East and West has always done. So even in the Eastern Church, where married priests are more common, bishops are still celibates, and they're drawn almost entirely from the ranks of the monastic orders, as in consequence, or from widowed priests.
Okay. Fernand, thank you so much for your email. We'll continue here with one from Carl. I had to look up this term, wasn't familiar with the term. Now I know exactly what we're talking about. Carl says, what are your thoughts on shuckling while praying? And how does this relate to the energy of God?
Shuckling, eh?
You know what that is.
Shuckling. Well, you know, I have this image in my mind of somebody like shucking corn while they're praying, but
shuckling,
I think that's not in the mind.
Shuckling, according to, you know, the internet, which is never wrong. Shuckling is the traditional practice of rocking, swaying, or swinging back and forth or side to side while praying or studying the Torah in Judaism.
Well, there you go. That's why I've seen the practice. I didn't know what it was called.
I've seen it in the Holy Land. It's very unusual.
Yeah, well, I mean, the Catholic position is that bodily posture can be a helpful adjunct to prayer or not, depending on how you take it. So, you know, if you, I used to run around in Pentecostal circles, and, you know, it's very common for people to take the orans position in praying, kind of hold their hands up and so forth. And a lot of times I think that would give people a kind of sense of elevation that could be helpful in keeping their minds focused on what they're doing. Could also be bad insofar as if they confuse their heightened emotional state with the presence of the Holy Spirit or holiness, that could be misconstrued. But it's not, I mean, you could see it could kind of go either way.
Oh,
Same thing with kneeling. You know, kneeling is a posture that can induce thoughts of humility and subjugation to God and that sort of thing. But it can also be superstitious insofar as if you think, well, I'm kneeling 3 inches closer to the floor than Bob over there, so my prayer is going to get answered. And so, you know, what ultimately matters is the disposition of your heart.
Sure.
Posture can be helpful in cultivating the proper disposition, and the church definitely advocates certain postures for different times of prayer, especially during the Mass. I don't have an opinion on shuckling whatsoever. I don't know what the theological rationale within Rabbinic Judaism is for that practice. So I couldn't comment on its utility without knowing what the intent is.
And how it relates to the energy of God? I've never heard that particular term.
Yeah, like I said, I'm staring at the internet right now. I'm seeing articles in Jewish sources on shuckling. I'm not going to read them on the air and answer this question. You know, I'll get to them later. But I just, not being Jewish, and it's not my tradition.
Carl, thanks so much for your email. If you're just joining us, we're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Here's one now from Tim, who says, how can I defend the proto-evangelium of James?
Yeah, well, when you say that you want to defend it, I'm not sure what you're defending it against, right? So if the charge is that the proto-evangelium of James is not canonical, well, the answer is obviously it's not canonical.
Yeah.
If the charge is, well, it's not historical, that's fanciful somehow, my thought would be twofold. Number one, how do you know? And number two, who cares? Honestly, you know, if the charge is it's somehow unedifying, I would say, well, 2,000 years of Christian tradition beg to differ, because the Proto-Evangelion has informed a lot of Christian thought and imagination and artistic expression and devotion and so forth, and has borne good fruit in the history of the church. I'm not going to make a big argument about its historicity, because I don't have a dog in that fight, and I don't think that, I mean, a book, look, Scripture is filled with parables and legends that are there to be edifying, and they're not necessarily to be understood as making, you know, the court reporter's historical kind of claim, and I think this is one that maybe there's a historical nugget behind the details of the text. But to me, its utility to the church doesn't hang on that question.
Okay. Appreciate your email there, Tim. And here's one from Robert. Why did Paul rebuke Peter when he hypocritically circumcised Timothy in order to appease the Jews?
Paul did not hypocritically circumcise Timothy in order to appease the Jews. What happened is that Peter in Antioch was eating with Gentiles. He was spending time with them and he was eating with them, mm-hmm. which is something that Jews normally would not do. When a party came from James, Peter changed his behavior and held back from the Gentiles because he was basically afraid of or embarrassed, you know, in front of the party from Jerusalem. And in doing so, his actions really cut against a major plank of the gospel message, which is that Gentiles are included as co-heirs with Israel. This is what the book of Ephesians is all about. I mean, the mystery hidden in past ages, now revealed to God's prophets and apostles, says St. Paul, is precisely this, that the Gentiles are now co-heirs together with Israel in the promises of Abraham, regardless of whether or not they're circumcised. Paul did not circumcise Timothy to make Timothy a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul's understanding was that Timothy was already a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant in virtue of his faith in Christ.
Okay.
He circumcised Timothy so that they could travel in non-Christian Jewish circles, and Paul and Timothy would have an opportunity to preach, and Timothy's uncircumcised condition wouldn't be a stumbling block to his audience. Right?
Yeah.
So, similarly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it is a matter of indifference whether you eat food sacrificed to idols. I don't care if you eat or don't eat. Doesn't matter to me. Everything's clean in Christ. Go ahead. Eat away. However, you should refrain from eating food sacrificed to idols if you're doing so would be a stumbling block to somebody else to lead them into sin, maybe back to idolatry, or prevent them from hearing the good news of Christ. So this was a pragmatic decision to preach the gospel among his fellow Israelites rather than a theological decision to impose circumcision on Timothy as if it were somehow theologically necessary.
Mm. I kind of know your audience a little bit.
Yeah, I know your audience, okay. Exactly.
Here's one now from Ben. Atheists use Deuteronomy 2 to say that God is a murderous and wicked God. How can I respond to this?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I don't much like Deuteronomy 2, to be honest with you. And there's a lot in the book of Deuteronomy that I'm not really fond of. And there are other strands of Hebrew scripture that I find more edifying, the prophetic literature, the wisdom literature, and so forth. And I actually recently reread Deuteronomy, and there's passages of the text where you kind of find yourself cringing. And you wonder, well, how could that be? I mean, how could God countenance that? And the interesting thing is that one passage in Deuteronomy that, you know, would trouble, I think it's chapter 24, not chapter 2, where the law of Moses permits Israelite men seemingly to divorce their wives without cause, which seems grossly unjust in a patriarchal culture with women not having any other kind of means of economic support. And when the question is put to Jesus by the Pharisees, do you have to have cause to divorce your wife? Jesus says, I'll do you one better. You can't divorce her at all. To which the Pharisees and the scribes reply, well, then why does the law permit it? And Jesus' answer is, well, God didn't want that from the beginning, but Moses put this in there because of your hardness of heart.
Mm.
He inserts a kind of distance between the will of God and the legislation of Deuteronomy, relativizing it. The church fathers would allegorize it, as St. Paul does. Gregory of Nyssa, not Deuteronomy, but the Exodus account, when he encounters passages that strike him as unworthy of God's character, he just says, that didn't happen. This is an allegory for a spiritual truth.
Ben, thank you so much for your email. Coming up in the next segment of the program, we've got great emails standing by from Victor, Ramon, Rosa, Miguel, Xenia, and Ivan, maybe even some extras ones if we can squeeze them in. It's the mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Hey, if you're just joining us, it's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon. So no calls, if you please. And if you'd like to send us an email that hopefully we can get to next week or coming up very soon, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Now, this one is rather lengthy. This is from Rick. in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio, and he's actually following up and saying thank you. He says, "Dear Dr. Anders, I failed to thank you for your answer and expert commentary to my question a couple of weeks ago." This is Rick, who called from Portland, Oregon, on Friday, January 9th. Okay. "My question was in reference to an earlier caller's question as to why God would allow the death of innocent children in the Great Flood in Genesis or the slaughter of the firstborn in Egypt. Your answer referenced St. Gregory of Nyssa in that the story of the flood was more of an allegory. I asked whether it would be a better answer to reference the omnipotence and higher knowledge of God, similar to that of Job chapter 38. Your answer, Dr. Anders, to my question was superb and delivered with utmost kindness to satisfy my insufficient level of theological and philosophical knowledge. I listened to the recorded podcast again. I'm sorry for my botched delivery of my question. It's easy to formulate a sensible question in one's mind, but not so easy to deliver it with clarity. Thank you for your patience with me, your insight, and your help. I'll also pray for you to recover fully from your injured foot," which I believe you have. "Keep up the good work. God bless you and your whole team." And that's from Rick in Portland.
Well, Rick, I really appreciate that.
And nice?
It's very nice. It's gratifying, and I'm glad we're able to be helpful. And you know, just... You sort of laid out Nyssa's explanation of those passages. You referenced my interpretation of Job, but you didn't define it. So for the sake of people tuning in, I might just recap what said about Job in the past.
Okay.
So Rick had asked the question, when we encounter things in the Old Testament that seem to implicate God in what we would consider injustice, should we just chalk it up to divine transcendence and say, well, you know, God's ways are not our ways. Who are we to judge God? That sort of thing. And that is a response that many Christians have taken through the centuries, in particular the Protestant reformers, especially with respect to the doctrine of predestination that strikes so many of us, Calvin's doctrine of predestination, that strikes so many of us as absurd morally. And the Lutheran and the Calvinist response to that is, who are you to talk back to God, right? If God wants to create the human race for the sake of damning them, he can certainly do that, and it's just because God does it, right? Which implies a kind of voluntarist conception of divine goodness that, you know, Plato asked the question a long time ago in the Euthyphro dialogue, whether the gods command something because it's good or whether it's good because the gods command it, meaning, you know, the arbitrary will of the gods just is the standard of justice. There's nothing other to appeal to, or whether there's some kind of independent metaphysical good to which the will of the gods necessarily conforms.
Uh-huh.
And Catholic theologians have actually fallen on both sides of that question. And there have been the minority position, but there have been a very few who have essentially said, yeah, God can do whatever he likes, and it's just in virtue of the fact that God does it. William of Ockham would have taken that position, for example. But the majority of the Catholic tradition has always held, God is good in a really profound metaphysical sense that undergirds our experience of goodness in this life, which would include our intuitions about justice. And so if you take the position, well, I can't talk back to God because he's just, if he does it, it must be right, and yet something's unfolding in front of me that seems just manifestly unjust, and you just tell me, well, that's just. It just that happens because God says so. Then what you really do is you empty the concept of God's goodness of any meaning. Mm. Goodness just collapses into power.
Okay.
Right. And so most Catholics kind of don't like to go there, right? At least in some respect, even though there are aspects of God that are mysterious. And it occurs to me when I read the book of Job that, you know, the setup for Job is that bad things happen to Job, but he's a righteous man. And all his friends and companions think they can give an intelligible answer to why bad things happen to Job. Well, you must have done something wrong. That's why God's punishing you. Job says, nope, that's not the case. Then God shows up at the end of the book and says, that's not the case. All you people are wrong. This is not why this is happening to Job. But interestingly, God doesn't tell you why. Now, you know, the narrative tells you, the meta-narrative position is that God is torturing Job to win a bet with Satan, which is horrible.
Yeah.
That's terrible, right? But when he actually talks to Job, he doesn't tell him what's going on. He doesn't give him an answer, and Job concludes by saying, oh, now I understand. And so you walk away scratching your head. And some people read Job as a theodicy that takes a kind of divine voluntarist point of view. Well, it must be right because God wills it. And I don't think that's the best way to take the book, right? I think what's happening in the book, this is my take on it, is that there is a view of divine justice that you find in certain biblical texts, like Deuteronomy, where do good, good things happen, do bad, bad things happen. The problem is you move along in Israelite history, and history doesn't cash out that way.
No.
And they're oftentimes when the good suffer and the evil prosper.
Yeah.
And so it seems to me that Job is a kind of parable that confronts that simplistic Deuteronomic view of good and evil and says, sometimes stuff happens, and it, from our point of view, it is unintelligible.
Mm-hmm.
And the narrative about the bet, I wouldn't take literally at all. I mean, I don't think God, you know, plays cards with Satan.
No.
I take it as a kind of trope to evoke the ultimately arbitrary reason or lack of reason for bad things happening, right? This is not about Job's character or moral quality. There's literally no intelligible reason for this, and Job is given no intelligible reason. And yet Job finds peace in the face of unintelligible evil. And I think that looked at as existentially, that really describes the experience of most people. At some time in their life, they're going to encounter unintelligible evil,
yeah,
for which they can offer no sufficient explanation, no rational warrant, no justification at all. And they're not getting one. And yet Job sets the example of being able to find meaning and to accept one's existential plight in spite of our uncertainty.
Yeah. Rick, thank you so much for your email. Thanks also for your kind words about the program. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This one came in from Ramon. What is more important for the magisterium when deciding rules of scripture or tradition?
Whoa. Which is more important for the magisterium deciding rules?
When deciding rules, scripture, or...
Do they consult scripture or tradition more when deciding rules?
Exactly.
Okay, I got you. I think the question is poorly posed, right? Because I think it suggests a misunderstanding of the magisterium's relationship to the depositive faith. Depositive faith are those things that Christ taught in scripture, in sacred tradition. The church and scripture and tradition teach certain dogmatic and moral truths, truths about God, truths about the moral life. And those are inviolable. Like, you can't change those. They're eternal, right? They describe the nature of God and our relationship to him and to one another. Those are absolutes. In history, the church is going to construct policies that are informed by those principles in an attempt to help the people of God live those truths more generously, more charitably in their life. So I'll give you an example. It is the current law of the church, universally throughout the Catholic Church, that all Catholics are obligated to go to Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. There is no passage of the Bible that says Catholics have to go to Mass on Sunday. There's nothing in the deposit of faith that says Catholics have to go to Mass on Sunday. There is an extremely strong precedent for the practice and the theological truth that Sunday is the Lord's Day and the day that the church has traditionally celebrated and memorialized his death and resurrection, and it has stood as a kind of beacon of Christian identity from the very beginning. And so there's a theological truth there. It didn't necessarily have to be formulated as a precept. And in fact, until 1917, it was not a universal precept in the church. It was a local precept most uh-huh. places. But there was no universal code of canon law that said all Catholics have to do this. But all Catholics did it. Right? It was the practice of the church. And then in 1917, in the code, the church said, okay, there's a precept. Now, the church could... I doubt it will. It could revoke the precept. Not because it doesn't want you to go to Mass on Sunday, which is a theological, moral truth, liturgical truth, But it might, and I'm not saying it should, I'm just hypothesizing here, it might say, you know, at this stage of the game, articulating this as a precept is doing more harm than good, because people are going under a sense of obligation and not joy or celebration or something like that. And so we're going to revoke the precept, but we're not going to remove the theological truth that Catholics affirm their Christian identity by going to Mass on Sundays. That would be an example of the, and it would be a prudential judgment based on the Church's assessment of present circumstances in light of perennial truths.
Okay. And we do thank you so much for that question, Ramon. It is called to communion here on EWTN. This weekend, for those of you who are Catholic, you may be hearing a homily regarding the second Sunday of Lent, but you might also hear about the Feast of the Chair of St. Peter the Apostle, which the Church celebrates this Sunday, February 22nd. The chair to which this feast refers to is the office of the Apostle Peter, given by Christ to St. Peter. Peter's supreme pastoral office is passed on to each of his successors all the way through Pope Leo as Bishop of Rome, that is where Peter last served and where he died a martyr. So there's something to look forward to on Sunday.
You know, when I was a Protestant, looking into the Catholic Church, it initially freaked me out.
Did it?
That Catholics would be devoted to the oddest things.
A chair.
Like, from my point of view, you know, like, it wasn't just devotion to Jesus. They would be devoted to Jesus's Sacred Heart. They would be devoted to, you know, the divine child Jesus, or, you know, to the passion of Christ, or, you know, and then, you know, the relics that are venerating this guy's femur, you know, and then you throw in, like, the chair. And I thought, Catholics are weird. Catholics are weird what they do. And then, of course, I got into the thing, and I realized how beautiful it is, right?
Oh, yeah.
Because all of creation is sacralized and sacramentalized because of the incarnation of Christ. Everything evokes the glory of God. Every aspect of Christ's human life can evoke some truth about the way we ought to live and what we ought to orient our lives toward. So I now see it as something very delightful and beautiful. But I can remember early days going, this is odd stuff, this Catholic business.
Gotta love that. Call to communion here on EWTN. Got a great email here from Rosa, who says, I am in RCIA, in other words, you know, class to learn what it's going to take to become a Catholic, learning about the faith. She says, I have noticed that the New American Bible has different chapter divisions than the Revised Standard Version and other versions. Why is this?
Okay, so I actually have to pull the texts out. I haven't ever considered those particular translations with that in mind.
Uh-huh.
But it's, and I don't know which books you're referring to, but it is, there are differences traditionally in the way the Psalms are numbered, all right, that have to do with manuscript issues. There are passages of the New Testament in particular where some ancient manuscripts will have a text and other later manuscripts will lack it.
Mm-hmm.
And so what modern critical Bible editions usually do is they'll include both, but they'll maybe like draw a hard line and they'll put a little diacritical in there. If you look at the footnote, it'll say something like, the best early manuscripts don't include this, you know, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And but it doesn't usually affect the numbering of the chapters, which are fairly traditional and go back to basically the Renaissance era.
Interesting. Rosa, thanks so much. I hope that RCIA is a wonderful experience for you. Here's one now from Miguel. You'll need to reference some history lessons here on this one, David. Miguel says, what were the politics happening in the world when Jesus lived?
Well, the world's a big place.
Yeah, it is.
And I'm not going to say a lot about what was happening in ancient China or India at that time, but in the Holy Land where Christ was born, it was under Roman occupation. It was under Roman occupation. Rome had a governor there, right, at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Pilate. And Rome had a vassal state set up under the Herodians. So King Herod, who was king of Judea, but he ruled at the Romans' pleasure. And then you had a number of Jewish political movements in opposition to Roman rule or the Herodian dynasty. You had factions within Judaism that took various points of view. And, you know, there were apocalyptic sects that predicted the end of the world. There were sort of status quo groups that were trying to go along to get along. There were ascetical groups that threw up their hands and ran away to the desert. So, you know, kind of a lot like today.
You're not wrong about that. Miguel, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Xenia. What is the evidence for the Assumption of Mary?
Right. Sacred tradition. That is the evidence. It's mentioned explicitly in sacred scripture. Basically, the fact that the church celebrated the feast is the evidence. And by the 5th century, when people started to think about whether there were first-class relics of the Blessed Virgin, the church understood that there would not be, because those relics would have been taken to heaven.
Okay. Thanks so much for your question there, Xenia. This one is from Ivan. My friend thinks the Catholic Church is apostate and the Whore of Babylon. How can I respond to him?
No, it's not.
I knew you were going to say that.
Yeah, right. Well, this is an old trope, and I've heard this many times. So generally, when people say that the Catholic Church is apostate, they mean apostate from my conception of the gospel.
Yep.
The church denies, you know, my position. And to that, I would say, look, you know, I'd have to know your guy's position. I can guess what it probably is. But yeah, the church's understanding of the nature of salvation, you know, to suggest it's apostate is to suggest that it fell away from some sort of pristine unity that it has failed to realize. And the history on this is pretty clear, right? So there are a lot of things early Christians disagreed about. But the basic framework of how you get to heaven is not one of them. Excuse me, I keep clearing my throat. I apologize.
Yeah, yeah.
And the language shifted around a little bit. So, you know, the West talks about sanctifying grace. The East talks about divinization or theosis. But they both have in mind the fundamental idea that we are united to Christ through the change of our character brought about through Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection. And that view persists as pretty much the only Christian view for 1,500 years throughout the world before Martin Luther introduced a novel understanding of the nature of salvation that had never been seen before. And that's not my judgment. That's the judgment of Protestant historians, Catholic historians, and so forth. So if you want to hold the apostasy theory, you're going to have to hold that it's invisible to history. Because the very earliest Christians held a doctrine that is in direct continuity with what modern Catholics hold. And, you know, there are radical primitivists, restorationists, who believe that, you know, that the break happened, you know, that the apostles wrote the scriptures and then the ink is still drying on the page and then nobody who ever read them got them right until Alexander Campbell, right, in the 19th century.
Yeah.
If you find that historically plausible, you know, have at it. You know, you and your little sect are the only group to understand the Bible right, and lots of people have thought that. But let's, you know, if that's your view, let's work with that a little bit, too. So let's take the view that God gave the Bible to be the rule of faith, and its proper interpretation yields the doctrine necessary for salvation. Isn't it odd that absolutely nobody in the world anywhere got it right until your group? That's a pretty lousy revelation, if you ask me.
Yeah.
It's not doing its job.
Not really. Appreciate that. And Ivan, thank you so much for your email. Got an email here from Belgium. Dr. Anders, this is from Johan, who says, I live in Antwerp, Belgium. I've been listening to Call to Communion for years via the EWTN app. Here's my question. I'm trying to understand how the church approaches the situation of divorced and remarried Catholics. How can the church provide pastoral care in these cases while remaining faithful to the indissolubility of marriage without discouraging or alienating the faithful? I'd really greatly appreciate any insights or experiences on this topic. Thanks,
yeah.
Johan from Belgium.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it. So this is a very neuralgic issue, sensitive issue in Catholic pastoral practice. And when you say divorced and remarried, I assume you're talking about people who are divorced and invalidly remarried. Because there is a situation where a person can obtain an annulment after a civil divorce and validly remarry, and then there's no problem. I mean, they're integrated into the church. It's not an issue. So the only issue arises if someone divorces a valid marriage and then is therefore unable to contract a second valid marriage because they're still validly married to somebody else, but they go out and have a civil marriage, you know, at the courthouse or something, and so then they have that this person in their life that they're not validly married to. But maybe they have kids together. They built a home together. What do you do with that couple that now wants to be reconciled to the church? John Paul II wrote an apostolic exhortation on that very subject, Familiaris Consortio, where he gives a lot of pastoral guidelines. Pope Francis wrote another one named Amoris Laetitia that's in somewhat in tension with Familiaris Consortio. But the dogma of the church and the practice of the church basically, and we'll summarize Familiaris Consortio here, holds that if you're not validly married to somebody, you can't have sexual relations with them. And that just, period, in a paragraph. You might have reasons that you can't separate from them. And the traditional practice of the church has been to encourage such couples to live as brother and sister, maybe, say, for the sake of the children, you know, not to split up, that sort of thing. But it's worth taking a look at both of those apostolic exhortations to realize that there are nuances there. And this is a sensitive and difficult question. And you know, to live it well requires prudence and collaboration with the priest and good pastoral counsel and so forth.
Sure. Thanks so much for that one. And here's one now from Laura. Is the mark of the beast something that is an explicit sign?
That's a good question. And I have absolutely no idea, right? I do think that the beast of Revelation is not some future eschatological figure that we need to be checking the newspapers to find. And I'm not worried about, AI or cell phones or, you know, whatever technological gizmo comes out, microchips. I mean, all these kinds of apocalyptic fear-mongering that you hear in Protestant dispensationalism. I'm not concerned about any of that because I think that the main point of reference in the book of Revelation is events in first century history that we can find echoes of down through the centuries, but I'm not looking for some exact historical parallel in the near future. So I can tell you that the number of the beast, 666, most scholars are assured refers to Nero Caesar, the character of Nero Caesar. And if you want to look for some future fulfillment, then you would basically say people like Nero occur in every generation. There are tyrannical leaders that persecute the church and so forth. So that's a part of the church's experience. But I'm not, I'm not looking for, you know, people to come by with a, you know, with a tattoo pen and write 666 on my forehead.
Okay. Thanks for your question there, Laura. This one from Avir. Is there a way to bypass the catechism in formation for a child with a learning disability who can't understand it?
Yeah, sure. You do the best you can. You do the best you can. And the priest ultimately has to make the prudential decision about when, where, and how to admit such a child to the sacraments.
Okay. And while we're on the subject of children, this one from Juan. I am a single Catholic. Can I adopt a child?
Yeah, sure. Yes. I mean, the church wouldn't have a law against that, and neither the most jurisdictions in the United States that I know of. It is obviously ultimately in the best interest of any kid to have two parents if possible. Sometimes that's not possible. And sometimes there are children who, for whatever reason, I mean, this is the best option for them. And if that's the best option, then go for it.
Okay. And finally, this one from Jason. Was the Holy Family wealthy or poor? I have heard Protestant pastors say that Jesus was wealthy and so was Peter.
Poor. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's what Christ said.
Yeah, that is not wealthy.
You know, the Gospels are very clear that Jesus got along in his itinerant ministry because there were wealthy people who supported him. He was a mendicant preacher, right, in his historical life. He didn't have the wherewithal to meet his own material needs. He had to be supported by outside people. And the life he lived was an austere one.
Sure.
Right? I mean, he was sleeping outside and fasting 40 days and going up on mountainsides, and his food to eat was something other than the food the crowds wanted. It was to do the will of his father.
Yeah, not fancy.
No.
At all. Jason, thanks so much for your question. I personally would like to thank everybody who has sent emails to EWTN's Call to Communion. We try to answer as many as we can during the course of the week or the month, and especially on a program like today when we're answering a whole passel of emails. Hey, Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Hope everybody has a great weekend. See you in here on Monday's edition of Call to Communion. Until then, you can always check out the on-demand edition of this program or any of our great shows by going to EWTN.com/listen. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders and our great producer, Pedro Quiles. Have that great weekend. We will see you on Monday. God bless.